received a handout and outline. I'm going to try to go by that in our study this morning. But before we look into God's Word, let me pray for us. Father, how grateful we are for the gifts of grace that you've given to us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to come to this earth. We thank you for his willingness to go into Jerusalem. We thank you for his willingness to die and to suffer your wrath that we might be set free. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope in him. We thank you for the truth of your word, how it reveals who we are and it reveals who you are, and we recognize that your thoughts and your ways are above our thoughts and our ways, and we pray that you would grant to us the mind of Christ this day, that we would understand the true and the living God, and that we would walk in your ways. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who moved upon men of old to write the very word of God. We thank you that he gives us understanding into your word this day. We thank you for his work in bringing us to yourself and washing us and granting us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he conforms us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And we pray that your Spirit would accomplish your good pleasure in our lives this day as we study your truth. And we pray that we would understand more of our God, that we would have thoughts and actions and attitudes that would be pleasing in your sight, that we would be good witnesses upon this earth by the power of your Spirit. Teach us your truth today, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. By way of introduction, today is indeed Palm Sunday, and I'd like us to look first of all, in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, as has already been read in another gospel portion. In John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, it says, "On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." As we look in this passage right here, we see several verses that have all capital letters, obviously implying that these are quotes from the Old Testament. These are promises to the nation of Israel that Israel's king would come. And indeed, how Israel's king would enter into Jerusalem, how the king would be presented. It is a promise that has been made long, long ago, at least 400 years before this time, for that was the last writing of the Old Testament. But even as we think about the book of Joel, even before then, there were promises made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. This, of course, was a glorious day. It was a day of fanfare and a day of rejoicing and a day of praise to God. And yet many things happened over the course of the week, so that by 7 days from this time, there was great sorrow and great grief. We think of the things that had happened during that week, even as was read, the cleansing of the temple. There was the Olivet Discourse to help the disciples understand what would happen in the last days. There was the Upper Room Discourse when Jesus wanted to eat one last supper with his disciples, and he gave them understanding in certain things that even at that time they couldn't understand. He instituted the Lord's table. He prayed for them in the high priestly prayer. Then he went out and he was betrayed. And as Brother Johnson had been sharing with us earlier in the year, the unrighteous trials that were brought against him, how they violated virtually every rule for conduct in a trial, then the sentencing, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. A lot is going to happen in the next week after this Palm Sunday. And there were many emotions that were going on. One that's obvious, even from the passage that we read here in John chapter 12, says in verse 16, "These things his disciples did not understand." They were confused. They didn't know what was going on. And you'll read on through John, and they'll say they still don't understand. And they'd be talking to one another. What does he mean by this? What is going on here? You will also read that there is great sorrow in the hearts of the disciples, and that there is great fear. Even when Jesus was taken, they all scatter. They see him crucified. There's great sorrow. So there's a wealth of emotions going on this week as well. Confusion, fear, sorrow, with all these incredible events that are happening in this Passion Week of the Lord. And in the midst of this context, Jesus speaks comfort to his disciples in John chapter 14. He makes another promise to them. On Palm Sunday, Jesus is fulfilling a promise that God made, that the King of Israel would come into Jerusalem riding on a colt. There's the King. And in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus made another promise. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." You know, in a time when you're sorrowful and confused, it'd be nice to have a helper. And Jesus promised that another helper would be given to them. Not that they fully understood what that meant, but it was nice to know that there'd be another helper. In verse 26, going back to 25, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Well, I can be thankful that this promise was made to the disciples.
Amen.
Because I don't see how anybody could remember what was said over those 3 years. Particularly if you didn't understand what was being said when it was said. But not only would he bring remembrance, but he'd bring understanding to the things that he had taught them for those 3 years, and even more than that. Then in John chapter 15, verse 26, it says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." So we see that the Spirit's work is to bear witness of Christ. Then in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15, in verse 6, here's one of the emotions that we discussed at the beginning. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So what's Jesus going to do about the sorrow that's in the heart of the disciples in verse 7? "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." I guess in some way at this time, the disciples understood that Jesus was leaving them. and that's why sorrow had filled their heart. And he's trying to say, I tell you, it's to your advantage that I go away. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I remember oftentimes before I was a Christian, and I would ask people, and I think it was mainly because the blinders were on my eyes, and that God had to remove those blinders. I kept asking people, why did Jesus have to die? His teachings are so great. Why didn't he just stay on the earth and continue to teach us? Why did he have to die? And I don't know that I ever got a straight answer. At least if I was given a straight answer, I didn't understand it. And the disciples are being given a very straight answer right now, but I'm not sure they understood it. But it was to their advantage that Jesus Christ go away. So when we see sorrow and confusion and fear filling our heart, well, we can very much relate to the disciples in this Passion Week of Christ. They likewise had fear, confusion, and sorrow. But Jesus made a promise that another helper would come and that it would be good for him to go away and send this helper who would guide them into all the truth. And then even after his resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." I think this is an interesting coincidence. There are no coincidences, are there? Amen. There's no accidents. Coincidence just means happening at the same time. It's interesting that we came to the point in Ephesians to discuss the Holy Spirit on Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and caused all kinds of sorrow, confusion, and fear on the hearts of the disciples, only to comfort them by telling them that another comforter would come, the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at where we are now in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." We have looked in Ephesians at the greeting that Paul has given and at the work of the Father and the work of the Son, and those passages about the Father and the Son. Verse 6 ends, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." And verse 12 ends, "to the end that we who were the first hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." We've been seeing that there are many spiritual blessings for the one who is in Christ. And today we look at the spiritual blessing that comes to us by way of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 13, it begins with "in him." And we've mentioned this several times. He uses "in him," "in whom," "in Christ" a lot in these few verses, because that is the place where spiritual blessing is to be found and nowhere else. And he says that in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's the only place where spiritual blessing can come. And anytime someone looks for blessing somewhere else, they won't find it, because blessing comes only in Christ. He says then, "in him you also." The pronoun he had been using was "we." And I don't know why he changes pronouns here. Some people say that he was using "we" as though speaking about Jews and considering himself a Jew. And now he says "you" because now he's considering you Gentiles. As I was reading a commentary, the argument against that is, does that mean that the promises up through verse 12 are for Jews, and now he's talking about the promises to Gentiles? No, we'd have to say that all the promises are for all of God's people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. So why does he say "you also"? I don't know. But it makes me think of something that Pastor Saul used to teach us when we were being trained to teach the Bible. And he said, don't use the word we. Use the word you and I. Because when you say you, you get their attention real quickly. If you say you and I, you've said we, but you've gotten their attention as well. And maybe that's what he's doing. Maybe he's trying to say these promises. I know I've been talking about they belong to us, but you also. I mean, really, for you also. Maybe that's just for there for emphasis as to why he changed the pronouns. Then he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or hearing by the word of God. Sometimes we look at our life and we wonder, do I have faith? Sometimes we are witnessing to somebody and we desperately want them to believe. Well, where does faith come from? If you desire your faith to increase, where should you be? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want faith, you need to be in God's word. If you want somebody to believe, what does God use to bring people to himself? His word. I enjoy arguments as to why God exists. The anthropological argument, the ontological argument. I enjoy those. But those will never bring anybody to Christ. The only thing that brings somebody to Christ is the word of God. Once again, it reminded me of something that Pastor Saul said. You don't have to convince people that this is the word of God. Just teach it. It's like you don't have to convince somebody that there's a lion in the cage. Just open the door. They'll know a lion is in the cage. Likewise, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. They had listened to this message of truth, and they had believed. I asked the question on number two there, what is truth? If we look in John chapter 1, verse 17. Actually, beginning in verse 14, I'd like to go there. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John's evaluation of Jesus. This individual was full of grace and truth. Interesting that we had a discussion this morning about does God lie? Well, the individual who is full of grace and truth does not lie. It's interesting now that we're talking about the promises made about Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the promise of the Holy Spirit coming after his death and resurrection. What kind of hope do you put in a promise from somebody who lies? None. But this individual was full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What is truth? Jesus Christ is truth. John knew that through his personal observations. Jesus also tells that of himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, a very familiar passage when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If he is the truth, then when he said, no one comes to the Father but by me, that's exactly what is true. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. And then in John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus, in praying for his disciples, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. You know, everything is wrapped up in what would be known as the word of God, whether it's the spoken word of God, the revealed word of God in the Bible, or the personal word of God, Jesus Christ himself. That's where truth is. Truth is in the Word of God, and we have the Word of God that speaks of the Word of God. This is where truth is. If you want to be sanctified, if you want to have faith, this is where we need to be, in the truth. Paul said to these individuals after listening to the message of truth. You know, some people listen to the message of truth and it doesn't do what it did in the lives of the Ephesians. There are different hearers to the same truth. In Matthew chapter 7, song we sing in Toddler's Chapel, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, there's a hearer. They heard the message. They heard the word of truth. And acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, there's another individual who hears. They hear the word of truth and does not act upon them, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's not just a matter of hearing. Many people hear. Some are like a wise man, and they build their life upon the words of Christ, upon Christ himself, and others build their life on shifting sand. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, it says, "And Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went to sow," and we know the story. "Some fell on the wayside and the birds ate it. Some fell on the stony ground where there wasn't much soil and they burst up immediately, but the sun scorched them. And some of them fell on the soil with weeds and the weeds choked them out, but some brought forth fruit." You know, different people will respond different ways to the word of truth. Just because the word of truth goes out doesn't mean everybody's going to respond to it. You can let the lion out of the cage and people will still deny the lion is there as it tears them to pieces. Jesus said, I do not judge you in that day, but you do have one that will judge you. The words that I spoke to you, they will judge you. So some people may deny the reality of the Word of God being what it is, but one day it will judge them. We have the beautiful illustration in 1 Thessalonians. These guys are beautiful. You ever find somebody like this in your life, they will be a breath of fresh air, a cup of cold water to a thirsty soul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." That's good stuff. But here's an individual that is not impressed by the speaker, but is convicted by the message, and whose life is changed. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 5. It said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." You see that in verse 9. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." We see that in chapter 2, verse 12. "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The indication that somebody has genuinely and truly heard the message of truth is a changed life. Amen. For not all hearers of the message of truth will have changed lives. Some will be like the foolish man. Some will be like the wayside soil. Some will be like the stony soil. Some will be like the weedy soil. But some will be like the Thessalonians, who accept it for what it really is, the Word of God, and their lives will be changed. Now, he says this message of truth, he uses in a positive now in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. As Jim's been teaching us in Romans, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So who is the gospel for? It's for everybody. There's not somebody that should be withheld the gospel for any reason whatsoever. It's the power of God for everyone. It's universal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we've read this this portion of the chapter many times. What I want us to understand in this part of the outline, it does say in verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When Paul said that he would preach the gospel, preach the cross to Jews and Greeks, he was preaching it to everybody. Just like he said it was for everybody. Said Greeks had a problem with it. Sounded foolish. And the Jews had a problem with it. It didn't sound like it met the scriptures. Who is this guy that has to die to be our Savior? I thought he was going to be a conquering king. I mean, that's what we wanted when he came into Jerusalem, wasn't it? It doesn't make sense to us according to the scriptures. So they stumbled over him. And the Gentiles thought he was foolishness. But to those who are the called, he's the power of God. Amen. What is the gospel? It's very simple, though sometimes we don't preach it in its entirety. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, we read, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Not too complicated. Jesus died for our sins. He really did die because they buried him. He was raised from the dead. And he really was raised from the dead. People saw him. Sometimes, however, we forget to mention that he was raised from the dead. You know, if he's not raised from the dead, then what hope are you giving to anyone to trust in him? You've got to tell them that the guy is alive today. He's not dead anymore. Yes, he died for your sins, but he's alive now. You've got to tell them that he's alive. Had an opportunity to, I guess I just took an opportunity to go to the river walk one day, some Christmas day, to see if individuals genuinely were more in tune with hearing the gospel during Christmas. It wasn't a real scientific study. I talked to about five people, but my conclusion was they're no more interested during Christmas than any other time of the year. I met one Jehovah's Witness. I met one person who seemed to be interested and actually wanted a gospel tract of John. Had one who believed he already was a Christian. I had some people who didn't want to talk to me because they were tired. They'd been shopping all day. But I met these two philosophers, these two thinkers. They were interesting guys. And we would sit there and we would talk. And he'd say, I don't think that it's right for an individual, a woman in Thailand who loses her child, who dies as a child, who goes to her temple and worships God the way she thinks is right, I don't think it's right for God to reject her. Because she's coming to God the way she thinks is right. She's asking God for comfort in the midst of her sorrow. God would not reject that. And so there's a problem with that in the sense that you're thinking that anyone can come to God at all. There's a problem with sin. And sin prohibits any one of us from coming to God. Sin must be dealt with. And sin was dealt with in Jesus Christ. So another one said, well, I'm not sure Jesus is the only way. I mean, there's got to be other ways to God. There's got to be other ways for your sins to be forgiven. I said, well, but the reality is, Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, what? See, the gospel is very simple. The gospel is very simple. Man has a problem. It's a sin problem. And Jesus Christ took care of that sin problem. The way I know he did was because he was raised from the dead. And everyone who believes in him has eternal life. It says, but there is a problem. Number four there, Galatians 1, 6 through 7. There's a warning. Paul says some strange things at times. You think so? When he says, I wish myself to be accursed for the sake of my brethren, how could he ever say that? What did he even mean by that? Did he mean that he wished he could go to hell so that the Jewish nation could be saved? I don't think he could have meant that, but it's a strange statement. Well, he makes another strange statement here. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and actually through 8, it says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You think it was possible for Paul to preach a gospel contrary to the one he had already preached to him? I don't think so. He says strange things sometimes that are hard for me to understand. The point is, there are gospels that are called gospels. They aren't really gospels, as it says here, which is really not another. There are messages called gospels, which are not gospels. And the people who preach them and the people who believe them are accursed. To think that there is any merit in a human being standing before God at all, whatever it is, Philippians chapter 3, as Jim has discussed in another one of his messages, whether it's your national birthright, whether it's your good works, whatever it is, if anything like that is introduced into the simplicity of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead, it is a false gospel. The gospel speaks of the work that God has done, the work that Christ has done. Nevertheless, he says in the rest of this verse, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. You know, God's electing grace does not negate man's responsibility to believe. God, remember again, Pastor Saul saying things like, God does not believe for you. You must believe. And if you don't, you're condemned. And if you do, you're saved. It's that simple. Now, man's exercise of faith doesn't negate any of the stuff we've talked about in Ephesians about God's predestinating work, God's choosing, God's electing grace. It doesn't negate any of that. But man must believe. And Paul knew that. Paul preached men needed to believe everywhere. And for these Ephesians, he said that after they heard the message of the gospel, having also believed. And we've looked at some of these verses before, too. This, what some people would call a paradox. Maybe I'm just too simple to realize the paradox. I don't see it as a paradox. I just see it as the truth. God chooses his own and people must believe. I don't see that as contrary. I just see it as the truth. So forgive me for being too simple-minded. Okay, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Sounds like it's up to God to reveal the Son, and it is. So Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So if you come to Christ, will he give you rest? Yes, he will. Does the Father have to will it? Yes, he does. Is there a problem there? I don't see one. Both of them are true. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So if you believe in his name, are you a child of God? You most certainly are. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Do you have to be born of God? You most certainly do. And if you believe, are you a child of God? You most certainly are. And again, I don't see a conflict there. I see it as the truth. And then in John chapter 6, verse 37, this is one of the more hilarious verses in witnessing that people use. Because one group of people will use half of it, another group of people use the other half. And it's one verse, people. You know, I don't care which half you prefer. It's a verse in the Bible. "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Jesus didn't have a problem with this truth, and I don't think we should either. If you come to the Father, will he cast you out? No. Do you have to be drawn by the Father? Yes. Both of them are true. I don't even like saying both. It is true. It's one truth. It's not two truths that we can't reconcile. It's one truth. Practically, let me tell you why I see this as one truth. When I witness to somebody, why do I have any hope of witnessing to a dead man who's dead spiritually and cannot come to God? Because God can bring him. Therefore, what do I tell him? I exhort them to believe. So if I saw these two things as contrary, well, if I thought, well, maybe God's electing grace is the minimal part of it, then I would be very prone to coming up with a different gospel to elicit a response. If, on the other hand, I said, well, faith is the minimal part of it, it's God's electing grace that's the major thing, who would I witness to? And why would I be necessary? So I see it as the truth. I don't see it as two parts of a truth. I certainly don't see it as two antagonistic parts of the same truth. I see it as the truth. So today is Palm Sunday. The disciples were very confused, very fearful, and very sorrowful throughout this week. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, he sent forth his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit he promised to them. Were the disciples fearful anymore? No, they were willing to die for Christ. Were they confused anymore? No, people would look at them and go, how do these untaught fishermen speak these words? How did the untrained become our teachers? Were they sorrowful anymore? No, they were filled with joy. So much so that they considered it a privilege to suffer for for Christ. They were totally revolutionized by the reality of the promised Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your Spirit. And move upon our hearts that we would receive it by faith. Give to us understanding into this book and send us forth mightily to accomplish all your good pleasure. And we do thank you for the willingness of your Son to go to Jerusalem and to die even as he said he would, to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We're so thankful that you raised him from the dead. We thank you that you have sent forth your Spirit into the lives of your people to give them joy in times of sorrow, confidence in times of fear, wisdom in times of confusion. Minister to us by your Spirit that we might honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.